Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're in Hosea. We're going to start in chapter 2 tonight and make our way to chapter 3 and maybe even a little bit into 4 because chapter 3 is tiny. We covered chapter 2 last week. I want to circle back and just reacquaint ourselves, and especially for the benefit of some of you who might not have been here last week. The upshot, if we just cut to the chase, the bottom line is that Hosea's wife has been cheating on him. But that's not as big a deal as the fact that God's wife has been cheating on him. And that's really what the first two chapters of Hosea have amounted to. We're in the days of the divided kingdom as God is speaking to his people through the prophet Hosea. This is mid-8th century BC. This is mid-700s, just a few decades, maybe only a couple decades before Israel falls, the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians. And God has been telling Israel through his prophet Hosea that that's what's going to happen. Why? Because for decades, really for centuries, Israel has been going after foreign gods. She's been running around on the true and living God. Her leaders have been relying on their own cunning, their own ingenuity, manufacturing their own security, whether through economic trade or political alliances, intermarriage with influential families of neighboring states. And Israel most recently has been enjoying a time of prosperity, unprecedented wealth, at least for the upper class. They've been doing it on the backs of the poor, ignoring the poor in a way that's entirely contrary to God's heart. In short, God has been saying, Israel, you're committing spiritual adultery. You've turned your back on me. You're violating the marriage covenant that you made with me at the base of Mount Sinai all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy. And God, we know God. God is slow to anger. He warns, he chastens, but eventually he's going to judge. Chapter 2, verse 13, he says through Hosea, I'll punish her, meaning Israel, for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She worshiped foreign gods, literally foreign gods, and also the foreign gods that we create within our own hearts. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, says the Lord. Greatest sin in the world, the sin that leads to every other sin, is pride. And we said last week, pride is really forgetting God. It's factoring God out of the equation. And so now God is going to punish Israel in her pride. But God also made it clear, in fact, incredibly clear in these first two chapters, yes, he's going to punish Israel, but not destroy her. He's going to punish Israel for the purpose of getting her to see the error of her ways and then ultimately restore her. There's going to come a day, and God said this in verse 7 of chapter 2. There's going to come a day, then she, Israel, will say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. And verse 14, I know we're skipping around, but this is review. Verse 14, God promises that when that day comes, in that day, he's going to take her back. Verse 14, when that day comes, God's going to comfort Israel. Verse 15, he's once again going to provide for Israel. Verse 16, he's going to remarry Israel. When does that happen? Answer, hasn't happened yet. At this point, it's not going to happen until Israel confesses her national sin, her sin of rejecting her Messiah and handing him over to be crucified. But when she does, what happens next? We studied this when we were going through Revelation. When Israel finally drops to her knees and acknowledges that Jesus is and always was the Son of God, the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah of Israel, that's immediately followed by the second coming of Jesus Christ, which is immediately followed by the thousand-year millennial reign of Jesus Christ, the personal physical reign of Jesus on earth. That the time that God promises, we're familiar with it through Isaiah, the time that God promises that the lion's going to lay down with the lamb, the time that he promises that people will beat swords into plowshares. The same things, if you'll notice, we read about in verse 18. A time of unprecedented peace in the animal kingdom, between nations, and a time of peace, a time of reconciliation between Israel and God. In Hosea's time, God's going to judge Israel. We already knew that before we even started reading Hosea. We got that when we were studying Amos last month. What are we finding out from Hosea that we didn't already know? We're getting some clarity that God is not only going to judge Israel, he's also going to divorce Israel. A couple of weeks ago, we went to Jeremiah 3. We read the actual divorce decree. If you're catching up with us, you might track that down on your own or get the CD from a couple of weeks ago. Jeremiah chapter 3, we can read God's divorce decree. In Hosea's day, that's what's going to happen. But at the second coming, God's going to remarry Israel. Verse 19, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me. In righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And just so we understand clearly and actually in great detail, chapter 3, God now goes back to the living, breathing object lesson that is Hosea's marriage to make his point. Remember in chapter 1, God instructs Hosea to take an adulterous woman to be his wife. And was she already adulterous when he married her? Did God say, hey, go marry this immoral woman? Or did he just marry her knowing that she would become adulterous? I don't think it's critical. We talked about different perspectives a couple of weeks ago, but the bottom line, that's where she ended up. Hosea's wife ends up cheating on him, committing adultery, having children with other men. And so Hosea does what the law of Moses allowed him to do, what God is going to do with his adulterous bride. Hosea puts her away. He divorces her. But God just got done telling us in chapter 2, that's not going to be the end of the story between him and Israel. And so to drive that point home, to really land it, chapter 3, he says to Hosea, hey, that's not going to be the end of the story with you and your wife. I don't want it to be the end of the story between you and Gomer. Verse 1, the Lord said to me, speaking to Hosea, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover not you, in other words, and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. He's saying, your wife, you know, the one who ran around on you, the one who had children with other men and expected you to raise them, the one who gave her lovers credit for all of the good things that you did, take her back. And sometimes we look at events and people and things in the Old Testament and we say, and especially on Wednesday night, sometimes we have some fun and we say, I wonder if that's a foreshadowing. I mean, Jesus is on every page of Scripture. Is that him? Did we just see him? That there's grapes and wheat there. Is that the Lord's Supper? And sometimes there's significance, sometimes maybe not. Sometimes we're sure there's significance because Jesus himself validates it. We know that there's significance to the fact that Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the big fish. Why? Because Jesus refers to it. He points to it and he says, hey, Jonah the prophet, the thing that he did, you know, with the fish, that's a prophecy of what's going to happen to me. We can call Jonah a type of Jesus because Jesus validates that. Sometimes we know there's significance of Old Testament people and events and things because God doesn't even make us wait for Jesus to validate it. Sometimes God puts his own stamp on it right here in the Old Testament like he does in verse 1 where he says, hey, Hosea, your relationship with your wife is just like, God says those words, just like my relationship with Israel. And just like God's relationship with Israel, Hosea's relationship with Gomer isn't over. He does what God asks. Verse 2, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. What's significant about that price? There's nothing accidental in Scripture. Let Scripture interpret Scripture. If we go to Exodus, we find 15 shekels of silver is half the redemption price of a female slave. 1.5 homers of barley. That's a ration for a cow. That's how bad things had gotten for her. Apparently, she'd gotten to the point where her body, her good looks, her charms, her seductions no longer worked on men. So she ends up selling herself into slavery. She's damaged goods. Nobody wanted her. So Hosea, because God told him to, bought her. What's another word to use to describe that transaction? What's another word when you pay the price to free a slave? Redeemed her. That gets our attention a little bit, doesn't it? Because it wasn't that many weeks ago when we were in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter reminds us, who else was redeemed? Raise your hand. Who else was redeemed? 1 Peter 1:18, redeemed not with corruptible things like silver or gold or, I suppose, barley, from your aimless conduct received by tradition from our fathers. How were we redeemed? With the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We sang that a few moments ago. Jesus, Redeemer. When no one else wanted us, when we were beyond hope, when we were damaged goods, God sent His Son to redeem us, just like here He's sending Hosea to redeem Gomer. Let's just file that away, but we'll come back before we're done. Verse 3, and I said to her, this is Hosea speaking to Gomer, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be toward you. In other words, there's going to be a season, you can come home with me, but there's going to be a season where you're not going to be a harlot, but I'm not going to be your husband anymore either. We're not going to be intimate. We're not going to be husband and wife. We're just, why? Why would he say that? He says that because God's painting a picture for us here. Verse 4, for the children of Israel, here's the explanation. The children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. What period of history in Israel is that describing? It's describing a period that's still going on. A period, verse 4, of many days, many, many days. We don't know how many days because no one knows the day or the hour. Get the parallel, and this is important. Right now, today, right now, this very moment, Israel has been, past tense, has been purchased by her Messiah. We don't think about it that way because we're Gentiles, most of us. But the redemption at the cross wasn't just for Gentiles. It wasn't just sufficient for the church. It was for Israel as well. How do we know? Isaiah 53:8, for he, speaking of Jesus, was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. Well, okay, but yes, some will argue he would have been if Israel hadn't rejected him. But Israel forfeited that promise. Except that's not what the Bible says. John 11. And you might even want to turn there and put your own eyes on this in your own Bible. John chapter 11, verse 49. Let's read this carefully. John 11, starting in verse 49. One of them, one among the Jewish leadership, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, and we know Caiaphas's name because he presides over the trial of Jesus. Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor, verse 50, do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man shall die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Verse 51, notice, now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. What nation? Israel, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Israel rejected her king. There's no getting around that. John 19, we have no king but Caesar. And so today she has no king, and no temple, and no high priest. Those are the three things. If you go back to Hosea 3, those are the three things that God is pointing to in verse 4. No king, because her king is Jesus, and they sent him away. No prince, no prince of peace, for the same reason. No sacrifice, no sacred pillar, those things point to the temple. No ephod or teraphim, those things point to the high priest. That's Israel today, utterly lacking in all three areas, but not forever. Verse 5, afterward. After that period of time. Now let's talk about Gomer and Hosea for a minute. After that period of time, some kind of period of time when Gomer wasn't out running around being a harlot, but Hosea wasn't her husband yet either. After, here's the parallel, after that time in which Israel isn't committing spiritual adultery, but isn't enjoying a relationship with God either, afterward, there's something else. The period of time that we're talking about right now, the period of time that Israel's in today, has to end. Why? Because God says that there's after this something else. Afterward, after what? After however long this age of grace, this church age continues, after the number of Gentiles has come in, and after 7 years of tribulation that God uses to chasten Israel, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. I mean, notice, it's almost like God gets excited here. It's almost like God just abandons the whole type and says, okay, I'm just going to spell it out for you. And he spells out even more than we notice at first glance. Afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and who their king? What does it say? David their king. Just one problem with that. I thought in 70 AD when Titus Vespasian sacked Jerusalem that all the records were destroyed. And that's why none of the Jewish people today even know what tribe they belong to, let alone what family, what lineage they belong to. Who could possibly claim to be a descendant of David? I can only think of one candidate. You know his name, Jesus. But first comes the judgment. That's what's coming. But first comes the judgment. We're not going to take all of chapter 4, but let's just go deep enough to get the flavor. Verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. He brings a charge. He contends. He's going legal again. Remember the format of Hosea, it's recursive. God talks about judgment, then he talks about restoration. He talks about judgment, then it's back to restoration. This is at least round 3. Chapter 4, we're back to judgment. Except that there's a slight change. God isn't the prosecuting attorney anymore. He isn't just articulating the charges. He isn't reading the indictment. Now he's judge and jury, both. He's saying to himself, have you reached a verdict? We have, Your Honor. What say you? Well, in the matter of Jehovah versus the nation of Israel, we find, verse 1, there is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. By swearing and lying, verse 2, killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break all restraint with bloodshed upon bloodshed. Look at that again and notice what he just said. Verse 1, he's saying Israel's guilty of breaking the first 5 commandments. Verse 2, he's saying Israel's guilty of breaking the second 5. Israel's guilty on 10 out of 10 counts. What is the sentence? The sentence, verse 3, is that the land will mourn and everyone who dwells there will waste away with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Even the fish of the sea will be taken away. Now here's a gentle reminder, just sort of tucked in on the way to getting where we're going, that there's near-term and also long-term fulfillment of this. Because the land mourning, people there wasting away, beasts of the field, birds of the air suffering along with the people, that all makes sense in the context immediately following the Assyrian invasion that we know is coming. We know that that happens when one nation is conquered by another nation and most of its inhabitants are dragged off into captivity. What about the fish of the sea? When does that happen? Kind of sounds Revelation 8, doesn't it? When God destroys first a third and then 2/3 of the ocean's life. Now, I want order in my court, God continues in verse 4. Let no man contend or rebuke another. In other words, don't point fingers. Don't try to figure out who's to blame. No, he said, she said. It's too late for all of that. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. It's a weird expression, but let Scripture interpret Scripture. Deuteronomy 17 tells us arguing with the priest was punishable by death. Boy, those were the days. But God is saying, hey, that's how far gone you are. You're all guilty. You've sealed your own fate. So back to the sentencing, verse 5, therefore you shall stumble in the day. The prophet shall also stumble with you in the night. Hey, all the prophets I sent trying to warn you hasn't done a lick of good, so I'm going to stop sending them. And yeah, there's going to be people who still call themselves prophets, but it's going to be the blind leading the blind, because I'm not going to be talking to them or through them. And I'll destroy your mother. What does that mean? Well, think about it. He's speaking to the northern nation. He's speaking to the northern nation that came out of Mother Judah. God is saying, hey, when I judge Israel, Judah's not going to be far behind. So they're not going to have any prophets, and they're not going to have a high priest, and they're not going to have a temple either, because Jerusalem is going to be nuked in the process. Verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. If you don't know anything about Hosea, you probably recognize that verse. True in our day too, isn't it? I tried to find the statistic, and I couldn't find it, and I got distracted, and I was doing other things. But it's something like half of the information that exists has come to exist in the last 5 years or less. We're adding to the sum of human knowledge at an exponential rate. And we're able to access that knowledge like never before. You know, useless things like why the Vikings lost so badly to Detroit. You know, you start clicking on blogs, and the blogs have links to blogs, and, well, nobody knows, but... And then there's incredibly useful, life-saving things on the internet, like who sang Tainted Love? Was sitting at lunch the other day, and it was just bugging me because it was on in the restaurant. And, you know, 10 years ago, that would have plagued me. I would have wasted a day. But no, I can look it up on my phone. Who was it? It wasn't Soft Cell, which is what I thought. It was Ed Cobb in 1964, originally recorded by Gloria Jones. See, I wouldn't have known that if I didn't live in the times that we live in. We've got all kinds of knowledge at our fingertips. But for the most part, most people, most of the time, expend a lot of effort avoiding the only knowledge that matters, the knowledge of the true and living God. And that's what Israel was doing, rejecting the knowledge, rejecting the revelation, rejecting the relationship that God himself had given her. Reject knowledge of God, you reject God. True in Hosea's day, and because it was true in Hosea's day, God is finally reciprocating. He's saying, okay, you've rejected me and rejected me and reject. I'm going to reject you. Makes you wonder, and I think we'll talk about this next week, I wonder how long you and I in 21st century America have before God rejects us. But back to Israel, verse 6, because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priests for me. Because you've forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children. God's going to let the nation crumble. He's going to let her enemies invade. He says of Israel, the more they increased, verse 7, the more they sinned against me, the more I blessed them, in other words, the more they rejected me. I kept loving them and loving them and loving them, and the more I loved them, it's like the more they took everything I gave them and used it for sin. So I'm going to turn their glory, I'm going to change their glory into shame. But we've already seen that's not the end of the story. We've got a bunch of chapters to go, and God is going to spend them detailing Israel's crimes. And we're going to take some time, and we're going to go through it, because it's a good vehicle for us to do some healthy soul searching for our nation and for ourselves. And pastors are up next. He's going to talk about the priests as we continue in chapter 4. But God doesn't do anything without a reason. Why this recursive structure, judgment and then restoration and judgment? Why doesn't he just say what he's going to say and then move on? Why does he keep circling back around? I think it's because he never wants us to be far from the idea that both judgment and restoration are in God's nature. Both judgment and mercy are part of who God is. And in the end, mercy prevails for anyone who wants it. But here's the question that I think that we need to wrestle with before we get any deeper into Hosea. Before we get into greater detail about God's judgment and where it's coming from and why. We're made in the image of God. Paul says that as New Testament believers, we should be being transformed daily more and more into the image of Christ. But what prevails in our hearts? Is it judgment or is it mercy? Is it vengeance or is it forgiveness? You know, the people in this room tonight have survived at least 20, in most cases 30, 40, 50, in some cases 60 or 70 years on this planet. Which means you've been hurt, right? If you've lived 20, 30, 40 years or more on this planet, you've been hurt. You've been hurt by somebody that you trusted. You've been injured by someone that you loved, by someone that you let get close, someone that you never imagined could do to you what they did to you. And they did it in a way that you never believed could hurt so much. Some of us were even hurt the way that Hosea was hurt. And so we know perhaps better than some the kind of pain that God is trying to express when he's talking about Israel committing spiritual adultery. But whatever our hurt, and really there's no point in comparing because we each have our own pain, and for each of us, our own pain is the worst pain that we've ever experienced, the worst thing we've ever experienced. Whatever our hurt, here's the question, what have we done with it? What are we doing with it? Where is it right now? Where in our hearts tonight is it sitting? I ask because I've been there. And I know how easy it is to let the hurt, to let the betrayal sit back in that chapter 3 place. Slide back to chapter 3, verse 3. You shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too will I be to you. I know how easy it is to keep the person who hurt you in a place where they're not going to hurt you anymore. You're keeping them at a distance. You're keeping them in a place where they're no longer a harlot, but they're not a husband. They're sort of in a relational no man's land. Because if you let them get close, you might get hurt again. Might be a spouse, might be a parent, might be a child, might be a sibling, might be a friend. But we all have those people, or we have had those people. I can't go around treating you like my enemy because I'm a Christian. But you're never going to get close enough to hurt me again. Maybe someday it'll be different. I don't know. Maybe. But not now. When? I don't know, someday, you know, afterwards, like it says in verse 5, after what? I don't know, just after I don't feel like this anymore. And I get it, I do. Because there's that feels like the right thing to do. Who wants to risk getting hurt again? However you were hurt, whoever it was that hurt you, it's a natural feeling, it's a natural inclination to want to protect yourself. And maybe, I don't know, but stranger things have happened. Maybe you even look at a story like Hosea and you say, that's my blueprint. That's my playbook. That's my justification for being that way. Because, hey, that's how God responded when he was betrayed. That's how he had Hosea respond. Forgive eventually, one day afterward, but part of the deal was a long time in the penalty box, a long time at arm's length. It serves him right, or her right, or them right. Except who are we in this story? We talked about it early on, said we were coming back. Here we are. Give you a hint, we're not God. We're not even Hosea. Who are we? We're Gomer. Yeah. Have we been sinned against here tonight? You bet. All of us have. You know, it's interesting. We talk sometimes about how as a believer, you need to have a Paul in your life, somebody who's discipling you, mentoring you. And you need to have a Timothy in your life, somebody that you're investing in, somebody that you're bringing along. And it's great to have a Barnabas in your life, somebody who's encouraging you. Well, we don't talk about it as much as we all have a Judas in our life as well. But we're never going to have a right perspective on this life until we realize we were Gomer a long time before we were Hosea. We were hurting, we were injuring way before we were injured. Go back up to chapter 2, verse 5, if you would. Because this is us. We played the harlot. We enjoyed life and everything that life offered. We reveled in everything given to us by God, and we gave everyone and everything but God the credit, didn't we? Verse 8, God gave us food, shelter, friends, money, time. What did we do with all of it? What did we do with all of the resources, all of the time, all of the opportunity that God gave us? Just like Gomer, we took all of those blessings, all of the things that we were given, all of the things that P.S. we didn't deserve, and we handed them over to the world. We used them to sin. We used them to help the enemy. Verse 13, we worshiped the world. We worshiped ourselves. We worshiped all kinds of stuff, and we forgot God. All of us. All of us. And what did God do? What has God done? Isn't it the same thing he tells Hosea to do? Chapter 3, verse 2. He redeemed us. After we prostituted ourselves, after we gave away our heart and let Satan and the world abuse us to the point where we were beyond hope and no one wanted us and nothing could save us, God redeemed us, not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And as quickly as we admit that we need redemption, as soon as we confess, God, I need you, I can't save myself. As soon as we believe in our hearts and confess with our lips that we need a redeemer to ransom us out of the slavery we put ourselves into, that is as quickly as afterwards came for us, wasn't it? Why does afterwards take so long for Israel? Why tonight is Israel without a king? Because she rejected her king. As soon as she accepts her king, as soon as she admits that Jesus is king, that's as soon as her many days will be over and her afterwards will begin. Our afterwards has already begun. Our many days were the days, not that we were suffering, waiting for God to decide that we'd suffered enough. Our many days weren't the days that God was waiting to see if we'd learned our lesson. Our many days weren't the days when we were serving out some kind of sentence that God imposed upon us. No, our many days were the days that God was waiting for us, so he could do what he was dying to do. So he could do what he died to do. Love us, chapter 2, verse 14. Comfort us, same verse. Provide for us, verse 15. Keep us safe, verse 18. Bring us into afterwards, into relationship with him as soon as he could, which was when? As soon as we let him. We're Gomer. When we were wretched and undone, when we were used and discarded by the world, when we weren't as valuable as a good cow, God didn't wait. He forgave us. He redeemed us. And then he waited for us. And so we've got to ask ourselves tonight, brothers and sisters, on what basis, all of that being true, on what basis would we possibly withhold forgiveness from someone else? We can't. Not unless we do what Israel did. Not unless we forget God and what he did for us all over again. Unless we get spiritual amnesia, we can't withhold forgiveness from anyone else. When I see the other person start to change, then I'll forgive. That's what God did. No. When did God forgive us? 2,000 years ago. When did he forgive Israel? 2,000 years ago. He forgave all of us at the cross. And that forgiveness, that redemption is available to anyone right now, here, tonight. If we're not walking in that forgiveness, we're not waiting for God. He's waiting for us. So I ask again, what about the people in your life? The ones who have hurt you. What about that one who really hurt you? The way no one else has ever hurt you. The way that Gomer hurt Hosea. The way that Israel hurt God. Are you waiting for them? Or are they waiting for you? I'm not saying things are ever going to be like they were. I'm not saying you're necessarily even going to be friends again. But are you letting what happened, whatever it was, pull you into sin right now? Are you angry? Are you jealous? Are you resentful? If you're honest, is there unforgiveness in your heart? Is there bitterness that's taken root? Does your judgment of them keep you warm at night? Because all of those things are sin. All of those things are sin, even if they're directed against a sinner. Even if they're directed against someone who hurt you really, really badly. The only way you can justify that is if you go back to being Gomer, if you go back to forgetting God. The only way you can justify that sin is if you choose to ignore the fact that no matter what someone did to you, your sin, our sin against God was greater still. Let me say that again another way. Our debt to God was greater than anybody's debt to us. And his forgiveness of our debt to him should be our example. Because his forgiveness was extended not because we deserved it, not because we waited long enough, not because even we asked for it. Now, the forgiveness was extended because it was in God's nature. Forgiveness was extended because God is merciful. Forgiveness was extended because when we accept it, it glorifies a God who is great and gracious enough to offer it. Let's ask ourselves, better still, ask God who knows us better than we know ourselves, who do we need to forgive? Is there someone that I need to forgive? Who is that person? Who are those people that, I don't know, maybe consciously, maybe unconsciously, I've kept waiting for many days, waiting for them to show me something, waiting for them to, I don't know, to suffer as much as I've suffered, waiting for them to say something or do something to convince me that they deserve my forgiveness. But that's not what gets it. We need to make a decision right here to do what Jesus did and forgive them. We need to give up control of when many days ends and when afterwards starts. Jesus left that decision in our hands. He's left it in Israel's hands. We need to leave it in the hands of people who have sinned against us. We need to forgive them. We need to let them decide when they want to walk in that forgiveness, when they desire a relationship again. Maybe not the same as it was before. Maybe better. Because what happens when we show mercy? Mercy is not a human quality. Mercy is a divine quality. What does that mean? It means when we show people mercy, we're showing them Jesus. And possibly, maybe we're opening the door for our own personal version of chapter 2, verse 23. Go ahead and put your eyes on it. When we have mercy on those who have not up to this point received mercy from us, and when we say to someone who was not our friend, "You are my friend. I love you. I forgive you." And we tell them why. We tell them we're forgiving them because when we were not God's friend, Jesus was our friend. More than our friend. Maybe. Just maybe they end up saying, "Yeah, I want him to be my God too." Lord, we ask you to search our hearts. Bitterness is such a subtle thing sometimes, Lord. It hides, it rationalizes, it justifies, it masquerades as other things. But Lord, you who see all, you who know all, know us, and you know our hearts. And so, Lord, we pray if there's any bitterness, any unforgiveness, whether we knew it when we walked in here tonight or whether you've revealed it in these last minutes or whether you're going to choose to reveal it in these next moments, Lord, would you please reveal it? Would you show us that person, those people, those faces, those names? And with that, Lord, we pray your heart to forgive. We pray your spirit would author mercy within us because we can't manufacture it ourselves. And Lord, we pray for the faith to choose the thing that goes against our human nature. We pray for the faith to be like you and to follow you and to forgive. It's not an easy thing. And it's not a human thing. It's a Jesus thing. But the power that raised Jesus from the dead has come to live in our hearts. And that power is enough to forgive. Because that power gives us the nature that God always intended to have. His image, His mind, His love. And we have to choose because we still have the old man that we wrestle with. We still have that carnal self that wants vengeance, that wants to see sin punished, that wants to see people hurt like we hurt. But Jesus says, no, I'm going to hurt so you don't have to. I'm going to hurt to purchase forgiveness for you. And so we look to the cross and we say, no, not my words, Lord, cleanse my lips. They need to be your words. But it's even deeper than that. It has to be, Lord, not from this stony block of ice of a heart. Lord, it has to be from the heart that you've given me. It has to be from a heart that knows that it is much forgiven, that comes forth forgiveness. And sometimes not just once. We can forgive and take it back, can't we? We can forgive and then say, oh, fingers crossed. Didn't mean it. And keep on forgiving. And keep on loving. Lord, by your grace and by your Spirit, make us more and more like you. In Jesus' name.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whomsoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.